This is the eighth shir in Hilchos Tshuva of the Rambam, and we're going to review the beginning of chapter 5.
Wow, how old are you, Jeff?
I'm old.
Double everyone.
Not everyone.
Okay. I heard the crack is open.
It's impossible.
Is there water fountain?
There's a water
fountain.
Well,
there's
a water fountain. You can't drink this water if you've got that water. It's not ready to ask me for bottled water.
Okay.
We're
talking about Israeli currency, which is, you know, a little baby step up from monopoly money. I mean, we're not talking about real value here. Right? We started chapter 5. I'll review for you briefly what we said, and then we'll go on. The Rambam says that every person has free will, and he describes it as absolute free will. Both in actions and in his character traits. God does not decree for a person what he will do or what he will become. Therefore, and he knows what is right and what is wrong in principle from his own understanding, his own knowledge, his own judgment. Although, as we saw in concrete terms, practical terms, since he may not know all the facts, he may not know what is right and wrong, but he knows what right and wrong means. He understands the concepts. And therefore, if he fails, if he sins, he should cry and be distressed because he did it to himself. And for the same reason, since free will continues, he can do tshuva, and then he should understand that that's what he needs to do to repair himself. And there are verses for all of this. And then he says, if you were to imagine that God does decree how a person shall develop and what he does, that would be grossly unjust. How can you punish a person if he doesn't choose his actions? And even rewarding him is not appropriate, though here it's a little more subtle. Person does something good, not by his own choice, because he's forced. If you want to give him a gift, nothing wrong with that. You can give him a gift also. Why not? But it's not reward. To reward means that he earned it by his action. If he didn't choose it, he didn't earn it. So you can't call it reward. So reward and punishment, which are really the foundations of a Jewish view of the world, would be impossible in the sense that punishment would be immoral and reward would not be reward if you thought that God decreed that a person shall become righteous or wicked, do this action or that action. That would not be appropriate. Sorry?
Not a question. Does it? I'm in a way, though. Do that after a person reaches a certain point? I mean, did he not harden Pharaoh's heart?
Okay, he's going to come to hardening Pharaoh's heart, and if I don't get a chance to read it to you, then I'll tell it to you outside. Okay. But it's true. He will deal with that explicitly because of the objection that occurred to you. That's exactly right. Okay, then he says, how could it be? Don't be surprised and say to yourself, how could it be that a person does what he wants? All his actions are under his control. Shall a person do something, anything, outside of what God wants? How could a person do on his own when God has direct preferences for what a person will do? How could a person have control to do against what God wants? Doesn't it say that everything that God wants is what happens in heavens and earth? So, for example, God wants Jews to keep kosher. How then does Reuven have the ability to eat the bacon cheeseburger? looks like what he's doing is against what God wants. How can he do against what God wants? Says the Rambam, you have to know that everything a person does according to his own desire, his own decision, know that everything is happens according to God's will, even though our actions are under our control. How is that? Just like the Creator wanted fire and air to naturally rise and water and earth to naturally fall, He created them with the nature that air and fire rise and earth and water fall. And the stars circle the earth. That's the way He created them. That was their belief at that time. And all the other creatures in the world have their characteristics that God created them with, and that's what He wanted. Just in that way, God wanted that man have power over his actions and be able to choose and act out what he wants. That's what God wants. He wants man to have free will. And there should be nothing that should stop him or nothing drag him to one side or the other, but rather his own understanding that God gave him to do according to what he wants, what he chooses. The Rambam is putting into very few words here a very central idea. Let me make this into a puzzle. Reuven Schwartz goes to the local McDonald's, plunks down his cash, and they deliver him the double bacon cheeseburger, and he chomps it down, doesn't bench, walks out. What does God want here? Does God want Reuven to eat the cheeseburger, or doesn't he? It seems whatever you say, the answer is wrong. Because if you say God wants him to eat the cheeseburger, then how come he commanded us to keep kosher? Surely God doesn't want that. On the other hand, if you say God doesn't want him to eat the cheeseburger, how does he manage to do it? Can a person do against what God wants? Isn't God running the universe? How is it possible that he should manage to go against what God wants? It seems that whatever you say, you're in trouble. Now, okay, so basically that's the right answer. I just want to disentangle it so it's obvious. But I don't think the answer is hard to imagine. Just philosophers are those kinds of people who want everything said out explicitly. I don't think intellectually it's too difficult to conundrum. I think you got it right. What you have here really is two different questions which are being asked together. And that's always a mistake. What you should do is distinguish the two questions, and once you distinguish the two questions, you'll see that each one gets its own answer, and it's an easy answer, and there's no contradiction whatsoever. One question is this: what does God want Reuven to choose with his free will? What does God want him to choose with his free will? Answer: he wants him to choose to keep kosher. That's why he gave the kashrus laws, because that's what he wants us to choose. Second question, given that Reuven has already made the bad choice, given that his will has already been exercised against God's first preference, what does God want Reuven to do? And the answer is God wants Reuven to be able to carry out what he chose. He wants him to be able to carry it out. So, God's position is a two-dimensional position. I'll give you an example from our life. You buy your child, your seven-year-old, a bicycle with 10 gears. He's never ridden such a bicycle. You say, listen, here it is. I recommend to you, don't touch it till I come home, because you don't know how to ride it, and you'll probably get hurt. And therefore, when I come home, I'll show you how to ride it. Now, let's see. Could you engineer for sure that he will not touch the bicycle till you come home? Sure, you could lock it up. Right? You're an adult, he's 7 years old. You could, but you might not. You might say, here's a chance to engage him in a little moral self-development. I told him not to touch it. I'm leaving it there on the front stoop. It's available. He can easily get it. Now, if he takes it and rides it, he'll skin his knee. He's not going to break a bone. He's not going to get seriously injured. He'll get hurt, and he'll learn that his father knows what's going to happen. He'll learn to trust his father, appreciate his father's concern. If he doesn't touch it, then he's won the moral battle, and it strengthens his moral resolve, his ability to defer gratification, get his pleasures later. Either way, it'll be a developmental experience for him. So the father says, I'm telling you not to touch it. What does the father want? He would like for his son not to touch it. He would like for his son not to get hurt. He would like for his son to develop positively in his maturity. That's what he would like. But for the development to take place at all, the father has to make it possible that the son can do whatever he chooses, whether he chooses to obey the father or chooses to disobey the father. So the father tells the son what he wants the son to choose, and then he sets up conditions where the son can do whatever he chooses, even if it's against what the father wanted him to choose, because that's what he wants the son to be able to do. So when Reuven Schwartz eats the double bacon cheeseburger, is he violating what God wants or isn't he? The clear answer to that is yes and no. It depends upon which kind of violation do you mean. Do you mean, is he violating what God wants him to choose? Yes, God wants him to choose to keep kosher. Do you mean, is he violating what God wants him to do? The answer is no. Because God wants him to be able to do whatever he chooses to do. And if you ask, but if God wants him to choose, how can he choose otherwise? How can he choose other than what God wants? How can he be strong enough to violate what God wants? The answer is that what God wants in this case is that he should choose. God can't arrange it that he will choose one way or the other, then he's not choosing. If God causes it, he's not choosing. So he's got to leave it open to him. And this is what the Rambam is saying. Just like God created fire with the natural tendency to rise, and earth with the natural tendency to fall, he created man with the capacity for free will, and he wants man to exercise free will. He also wants man to exercise it in a particular way. But he wants the exercise to be man's free choice, which means then that he has to be able to act freely either way. And when he does so, the action is what God wants him to do, given that he's provided him with free choice. The free choice was not what God wanted him to do. If you ask, how can man fight against God if that's what God wants? Because God wants it freely chosen. And therefore, God can't compel it. Yeah. Okay, when your action has an effect on a third party, I will explain this, because what I've told you now is simply an offshoot of a deeper problem, the one that you're raising. The Rambam doesn't discuss it in detail, but many others have discussed it. Joseph's brothers decide that they're going to kill him. He comes to them when they're out in the wilds shepherding the sheep, and they decide to kill him. Reuven says to the others, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in a pit. And the text testifies, Reuven's intention is to save Joseph's life and restore him to his father. So they throw him in the pit. Now, the Torah says the pit was empty, it had no water. Since that's redundant, the Talmud comments, it was empty of water, but it wasn't empty. It had snakes and scorpions. It just didn't have any water. Ask the Or HaChaim, based on the Zohar. The brothers are shepherds. They've been shepherds in this area for years and years. They know the flora and fauna of the area. They know very well the pit has snakes and scorpions in it. What was Reuven thinking in telling them, let's throw him in the pit? The Torah testifies he's trying to save his life. He's not just trying to keep his brother's hands clean. Let the snakes and scorpions do the dirty work. No, he's saving his life. How can you engineer to save someone's life if you throw him into a death trap? Now listen to what the Or HaChaim says. He says maybe Joseph has enough merit that thrown into the pit, God will do a miracle and save him from the snakes and scorpions. But not enough merit to be saved from the brothers. And if the brothers get hold of him, they'll kill him. Let me elaborate a little bit to give you the full picture, and then we'll meditate on it. How much merit does Joseph have? Let's imagine all the possibilities. Let's say that he is a perfect, righteous person. Top of the heap. Absolute perfect. So then, if he's thrown into the pit, God will do a miracle, and he'll live. The brothers get hold of him, God will restrain the brothers, and he'll live. He'll live either way. If he's in that condition, where he'll live either way, then Reuven is accomplishing nothing. Reuven says, don't kill him, throw him into the pit. Either way, he's going to live. Then Reuven's action is futile, accomplishes nothing. At the other extreme, let's say he has very little merit. Throw him into the pit, the snakes and scorpions will kill him. Brothers get hold of him, the brothers will kill him. Then again, Reuven's action is accomplishing nothing. Dies either way, not saving his life. How could we imagine that Reuven's action would save his life? Only if we imagine Joseph in a mid-ground. In a middle ground where, if he's thrown into the pit, then God will do a miracle and save him. Whereas if the brothers get hold of him, they will succeed in killing him. Under those conditions, Reuven's action makes the difference. The brothers, if they get hold of him, will kill him. Reuven says, no, don't kill him, throw him into the pit, and he comes out alive. So if he's in the middle ground, Reuven's action really will save his life. Now, of course, Reuven may not know where his brother's merit is, but like all surgery, you do it on the hopes that it will help. Right? You don't know for sure it'll help, but you do it in the hopes it will help. So that's Reuven's intention. Now let's meditate a little bit. If he's in that middle ground, what is his condition, Joseph? If he's thrown into the pit, then he's going to live. God will do a miracle and save his life. If the brothers get hold of him, he's going to die. The brothers will succeed in killing him. Now let's ask the phony question. What does God want? Does God want him alive? Or does God want him dead? Whatever you say, you're in trouble. You say he wants him alive, the brothers will kill him. It's not true. If you say he wants him dead, he'll do a miracle to save him in the pit. It's not true. Terrible. What can we say? Answer, it's the same mistake. It's the same mistake. We're conflating, that's a technical word for putting together and confusing, two different questions. We're putting two different questions into the same words, and that's why we're confused. If we separate out the two questions, then we won't have trouble anymore. How do you separate out the two questions? One question is, what does God want for Joseph in the pit? Answer, he wants him to live, and he'll do a miracle to provide that. Second, independent question, what does God want for Joseph if he's attacked by the brothers? And there the answer could be different. It could be that he wants him dead. What's the difference between the two, the pit and the brothers? Now let's see if anybody can get it. It's exactly the same as what I told you about the cheeseburger. What do you have in the brother's case that you don't have in the pit?
Choice.
Free will.
The brothers don't have to kill him.
Free will. No, it's the other way around. You have free will. With the brothers, you have free will. So God says, if I can save Joseph without interfering with free will, I'll save him. But to save him by interfering with free will, that I will not do. I want the brothers to have their free will intact. I'm not going to interfere with their free will. So Reuven says, so if the brothers catch him, I know God is committed to free will. And it could be that Joseph will not merit overwhelming the brothers' free will, but in the pit, no free will is involved. And therefore, God could save him without costing any free will, and he may very well do it. That being the case, you see again that God has a commitment that free choices should be made. And that commitment, just as you asked, could now affect somebody else's future. Could affect Joseph's future. Now, let me just reduce the idea here a little bit, and then we can discuss it. I heard this from Yaakov Weinberg, the Brocha. I spoke to him about it once at a convention. He said the following. Now, he said it to me, and subsequently I found a proof for it, the Gemara, and a proof for it, the Or HaChaim. I didn't write them down, so I've forgotten them, but I know that there are proofs for this. He said as follows. How do we exist, all of us? The vast majority of us exist on mercy. If the if the criteria of strict justice would be applied to any of us, or I won't speak for you, for me, we'd be wiped out in a second. I would not be able to survive. But what? God gives us mercy, even though we don't deserve to exist. Fine. When a person comes up against another person's free will, he loses mercy. He loses out on mercy. And he's judged by strict justice. So now it works like this. If Joseph's in the middle ground, here's the way we analyze it. In the pit, God says, well, Joseph, you have your ups and downs. You have your pluses and minuses. But I've sustained you with mercy. And I will continue to sustain you with mercy. And I will restrain the snakes and scorpions, miraculously, to preserve your life. But if the brothers get hold of him and decide to kill him, then God says to interfere with free will. The only way I will interfere with free will is if the potential victim deserves to live by the criterion of strict justice, which is a much, much stiffer criterion. Much, much higher standard. And here may God say, God may say to Joseph, listen, you know, you have plus and minuses, and some of the minuses are detracting factors to the point where strict justice would not justify your ability to continue to live. And therefore, the brothers will succeed in killing him. But if Joseph is really the top of the top, this is what I alluded to when I gave you the three classifications, three possibilities before, if he's really the top of the top, so that he deserves to live even by the criterion of strict justice, then God will restrain the free will. There is a possibility of restraining free will. You just need a very, very powerful reason to restrain free will, namely a person who, the potential victim, deserves to live through the criterion of strict justice, then God will restrain the free will. But he might be in the middle ground. So according to Rav Weinberg, and I told you there are proofs for this, this idea that free will can harm somebody else does have limits. It has limits where the free will be used against strict justice, that it will not be allowed to do. On the other hand, the free will costs the potential victim because without free will, the potential victim survives on mercy. And if he comes up against free will, he loses mercy. So a person can be injured through free will under circumstances that without the free will, he would not have been injured. That has lots and lots of consequences, which I'm not going to spell out now unless somebody can consider it and push me. It has lots of consequences that coming up against somebody's free will really costs the victim. He can really get hurt in ways that had he not been confronting free will, he wouldn't have gotten hurt. But it can't cost him in a way that violates what he deserves under strict justice. Yes, your question.
This is a point I don't really understand about the story about Joseph. If the brothers have chosen out of their free will to throw him in the pit, then they've effectively chosen, their free will has chosen to kill him. It's not like they've decided to save him by throwing him to the pit. They're effectively killing him. So how then their free will has said, we're going to kill him, but then he gets saved? I don't really understand that part of it. It's not like by throwing him in the pit, they've decided to save him. There's still intentions to kill him.
Yes, but their intention is to kill him. The question is, by saving his life, must you frustrate their free will? Your free will applies to your own direct actions. Everything else is consequences. Right? Now here, God simply removes the consequences. Suppose they decide to choke him to death. Then you couldn't do that. And then you'd have to just stop them. You have to turn off their free will or paralyze them or something else. That's a different matter. Here, they chose to use certain consequences. The consequences didn't work out. Okay, yeah.
Another interesting question is, what happened with the brother who said from the pit?
What's that say again?
What was the name of the brother?
Reuven.
Reuven, is that his independent foot, or is that God putting the foot
in his head? Okay, that's an interesting question. I'm not going to go into that now. That's too far off. Anyway, that's the idea of how can a person act against what God wants? So if it's choosing what God doesn't want, God wants our choices to be free. And if it's acting out your choice, that's what God wants. God wants us to be able to act out our choices, even when the choice was against what he wanted us to do. Okay. Therefore, a person is judged on everything that he does. And he quotes a verse. He gets the results of his actions. Okay, now we come to the question that everybody thinks of one time or another. And there's a great deal of philosophy written on this question. Perhaps you will say, I must tell you, this is a problem of foreknowledge and free will, that God knows what's going to happen in the future. I must tell you that for the early decades of the 20th century, there was considerable discussion in philosophical circles how to put the problem. It's a tricky problem to state correctly. In 1965, a fellow named Nelson Pike wrote a landmark paper in the Philosophical Review. Since then, everybody quotes his paper because he put it in a way that people could understand and deal with directly. The Rambam has exactly Pike's formulation 800 years, 850 years, 900 years before him. Of course, who would read the Rambam? But I'm just telling you that it's all here in his brief language with exact precision. Perhaps you'll say, doesn't God know what will be before it happens? He knows that this one will be righteous and this will be wicked. And if he knows that this will be righteous, that it's impossible for him not to be righteous. And if you say, yes, God does know that he'll be righteous, but still it's possible that he not be righteous, then you're telling me God's knowledge is not infallible. God's knowledge is not perfect. And he says, you should know the answer to this question is broader than the earth and broader, greater than the sea. And many very important fundamental ideas are depend upon it. Great mountains of ideas depend upon it. But you have to know what I'm going to tell you. And then he gives four or five lines to give his answer. Let me explain to you how he's formulating the question, just so you'll get it right, understand it. Picture is this. What does it mean a person makes a free choice? Very first thing for a free choice is to have alternatives. There's only one thing you could do, and you're just doing it. It has to be at least two. So let's say there are two, A and B. We have to imagine that A and B are both possible. He can do A and he can do B. And then which one he does is a result of his choice. Okay, now let's imagine today Reuven chooses between A and B and chooses A. Didn't God know yesterday that Reuven was going to choose A? Yes, he did. And here's where you have to put it exactly right. It gets tricky. Okay, if God knew yesterday that Reuven was going to choose A, was B really open? Was B really an alternative? Was B really possible? Think, if Reuven were to choose B, wouldn't that contradict God's knowledge yesterday? Yesterday already God knows Reuven's going to choose A. If you imagine a world in which yesterday God knows he's choosing A, and then somehow there's a misfire, you know, an accident, a blick, you know, a quantum fluctuation, and he chooses B, comes out that God's knowledge will be contradicted by what Reuven already does. And if you tell me it's possible, it is possible, that God should know yesterday Reuven will do A, and today Reuven will do B, then you're telling me that God's knowledge yesterday isn't perfect. It isn't perfect. It is infallible. You're telling me that although God knew yesterday, there's always the possibility that what he knows will go wrong. That's not what we understand as divine knowledge. Divine knowledge is infallible. Perfect. Can't go wrong. It's impossible to go wrong. So now if I ask you, is it possible for Reuven today to do B? What would that mean? If it's possible for him to do B today, that means it's possible that God's knowledge yesterday will be contradicted. If God's knowledge yesterday is really perfect, really infallible, really cannot go wrong, then it's not even possible for Reuven to do B today. Because the possibility of his doing B today is the possibility of God's knowledge yesterday going wrong. And there is no possibility of God's knowledge yesterday going wrong. The important point to keep in mind here is that the problem works by attacking the alternative. Nothing here is said about how Reuven does A. It's only by implication. Nothing here is said about how he does A. The only question is B really open? So now, if you conclude that B isn't really open, then he didn't really have two alternatives. If your picture of free choices, you have alternatives, both of which are possible, and you chose one, We've just canceled that picture because all the alternatives other than what you did really aren't open. Because were they possible, they would contradict the perfection of God's knowledge. Yeah.
I mean, if Hashem is truly all powerful, then he's above time and space. So there's no yesterday for him. So
okay.
Reuven has the choice. Hashem has already seen and already has already known all the consequences of his choices.
Okay, but let's not go off. What you're suggesting as a solution is one of the four standard solutions. The Tosfos Yom Tov the solution. Although you shouldn't say already, because already is a temporal term, meaning before now, and you just said he was outside of time. I wanted to be a little careful about one's vocabulary. All right? But other than that, yes, that's one way out of it, to deny time to God's knowledge. That's one way out. It's not the Rambam's way out, but it is a standard way out. Yeah. So you see, this is what the Rambam is addressing. Let's go through the logic again. To say I make a free choice means I have two alternatives, A and B. Let's say he does A. Now, his question is, was B really open? Was B really possible? He's showing that B wasn't really possible. If B wasn't really possible, then of course you can't change it. You cannot change it. That's what will come out. That's precisely why it's a problem. Because only that which God knows can happen. Nothing else can happen. Therefore, you're not choosing. Yes.
God knows already what we're going to decide.
That's right.
But option A and B is still open, always open. But God knows what we're going to decide, but he's not going to interpret it. It's not going to change our thoughts, going to change anything, but he still knows what we're going to pick.
Okay. I don't hear you responding to the argument. You are simply asserting that God knows, and yet it's free.
Yeah.
But the Rambam has a proof that that's not so. Listen to the proof again. I choose A. Yesterday he knew I was going to choose A. Now, is B, the other alternative, is B really possible? Think, if B is possible, then it means it's possible that what God knew yesterday is wrong. It means that God's knowledge isn't perfect. If you say God's knowledge is perfect, then B isn't open. It really isn't possible for me. We're making a mistake. When we say that B is possible, we're making a mistake. So I'm not really choosing. Now, you're not responding to that argument. All you're saying is, yes, he knows, and yes, it's free. Well, you can say it, but he has an argument that it can't be so. Right? He's proving to you that if God knew yesterday that I'm going to do A, then B isn't open. B isn't possible. And therefore, I'm not choosing. Yeah.
It's possible that God could choose not to know.
Okay, you do hear people say this. God chooses not to know. He voluntarily restricts his knowledge. That takes the problem as insoluble. That's giving up. If he really knew, then there'd be no way there could be free choice. So the solution is to say he doesn't know. Right? We're going to go in that general category, but not that way. We're not going to allow God to be ignorant. I'll just make it as a conundrum. We're not going to allow him to be ignorant, though we might not say that he knows either. But I'll explain that in a minute, because that's our Rambam solution. Yeah.
What about this as a possibility that, in fact, God does know, and therefore there is no free will, but there's an illusion of free will in the person's mind?
Okay, I will answer this, because many people think of this. Remember, the Rambam's necessity for free will is so that reward and punishment will be just. Now, if a person really doesn't have free will, he really isn't making choices, he just has the illusion of making choices, then I think that reward and punishment will not be just. I'll give you an example. I actually saw this happen in a demonstration of hypnosis. He hypnotized the guy, and while under the hypnotic state, the hypnotist told him that, I'm going to wake you up. You won't remember this, but 5 minutes from now, you're going to start crawling on the floor. He wakes him up. I talk about politics for 5 minutes. After 5 minutes, the guy gets down and starts crawling on the floor. So the hypnotist says to him, what are you doing? And he says, I lost a quarter, and I'm looking for the quarter. He's crawling on the floor. This is in front of hundreds of people. So he lets him go for another half minute, and then the hypnotist says, what are you doing? And he says, I lost a needle, and a needle is very small, and I'm looking very carefully for the needle that I lost. He himself doesn't know why he's doing what he's doing. But he doesn't know that he doesn't know. So he's desperately trying to find a solution. He thinks he's down there looking for something, or he's trying to figure out why he's down there. He doesn't feel he's out of control. He doesn't know that he's out of control. So now, shall we say that since he has the illusion of making a choice, that he's really responsible for what he does? Is really appropriate to punish him? Suppose there's a law against crawling on the floor. Excuse me, $500 every hour. You're not allowed to crawl on the floor. It would be ridiculous. He doesn't have free will. Imagine that psychotherapy were true. I think that one should be open-minded about this. Not obvious to me that it's true at all. But imagine that this guy's working out a conflict with his father, and that's why he loses job after job after job, because the employer is his father, and he's working it out, right? And he doesn't know that. He doesn't know that. He thinks this employer took advantage of me, that guy wasn't right, and so forth and so on. When he's really sabotaging himself, and the outside observer can see that. So I think we would say the fact that he has the illusion of free will would not justify punishing him, because he really doesn't have free will. I think we need real free will, not just the illusion of free will. Okay, now let me read you the Rambam's answer and explain it a bit. It's quite subtle. It's part of it I've told you in other contexts, but there's a little more here than I didn't explain to you then. I've already explained to you, he says, earlier in this work, that God does not know via knowledge that is external to him. Like people where a person and his knowledge are two. This means as follows. You learn a new fact. Yesterday you didn't know the fact. Today you do know the fact. You're the same person. Learning a new fact doesn't change who you are. Forgetting a fact doesn't change who you are. Your existence, your identity is one thing, and the knowledge you pick up is something added to you. But it's not identical to you. God isn't like that. He and his knowledge are one. And the human being cannot grasp this. And just as man does not have the power to understand, uses another word, lasik, lomso, to understand, to find, to arrive at, to grasp, God's essence, so too he has not got the power to understand and find, same words, his knowledge. Quotes a verse. As I told you, everything here quotes verses. And therefore, that being the case, we haven't got the ability to know how God knows all creatures and all actions. And we know that man has free will and does what he wants to do. Now, there are two threads here. I'll describe both of them to you, and then I'll tell you how I think they should be put together. One of the many things that I learned from my oldest son. One thread here is this. We know that God's essence, his being, his nature is beyond all conception. This is something in which all the philosophers agree and all the Kabbalists agree. God, lois, machshavah tfisa beklal, no thought captures the Kodesh Baruch Hu correctly. You can't describe him. He's beyond our ability to think altogether. And therefore, strictly speaking, nothing can be said about him. Nothing can be said about him. And whenever we talk, whenever the Tanakh and other sources seem to be talking about God, they're not talking about what he is, they're only talking about what he does. His actions, the way he interacts with the world, what happens in the world through him, that we can talk about. But what he is, cannot talk about at all. Completely beyond all description. And he says, God's knowledge is identical to his essence. So in exactly the same way that we can't talk about God's essence, we can't talk about his knowledge either. According to that thread, we should not say that he knows. To say that he knows is talking about his knowledge. If we say he knows, we're using our words, our concepts, our understanding to describe him. Rambam says that's out of bounds. Can't do that. So we shouldn't say that he knows. Now listen carefully. Shouldn't say that he knows. Shouldn't say that he's ignorant either. Ignorance is another human concept. Now I'm getting back to what I told you. Ignorance is another human concept. You can't say that he knows, and you can't say that he's ignorant. You just can't say. You have to do something very un-Jewish. You have to keep quiet. Can't talk about him at all. What was our problem? Our problem was a contradiction between God's foreknowledge and free will. Contradiction disappears because we're not going to assert foreknowledge anymore. We're not going to say he has knowledge anymore. Can't have a contradiction between A and B if you give up A. But B stands alone. Right? No competition from A. But don't make a mistake. We're not now accepting a weakness in God. This is not God deciding not to know. Then you'd have to say he's ignorant. No, we don't say that he knows. We don't say that he's ignorant. We confess our inability to describe him altogether. And therefore, half of the problem just disappears. Now, however, in the next sentence that I read to you, the Rambam says, this being the case, we don't have the ability to understand how God knows. That sounds like you're saying God knows. After just telling us that we can't describe his knowledge at all. But he does know, but we can't say how he knows. So my son explained, what he's saying here is this. Yes, we can't talk about his essence, and therefore we can't talk about his knowledge, his knowing. But we have to appreciate that he can do everything that knowledge would provide. He has all the powers of a knower, but not through what we call knowing. He has all the powers of a knower, but not through what we call knowing. He has it some other way. So, number one, we're not going to say he's ignorant. And number two, we're not going to say he's deficient in power. He's not deficient in power. He has something that's above and beyond knowledge, which gives him all the abilities that knowledge gives us, but not in the way that it gives it to us. It's done in an entirely different way. So, should we say he knows or shouldn't we? It depends upon what we mean to assert. If we mean to assert that he knows in his mind, like we know in our minds, that's pasul, off base, invalid, out of bounds. Can't talk that way about God. That's gross anthropomorphizing. Treating God as if he could be described by human concepts. But if you want to talk about the quality of what he does, is the quality of what he does it take into account all relevant factors so that it's well-managed, well-directed, well-focused, well-organized? For sure. It's just as if a perfectly omniscient being were doing it, just that he isn't doing it with omniscience. He's doing it in a way that we can't describe, we can't understand. Yeah. I answered that. Wherever you have descriptions that look like that they are descriptions of him, all of them are to be understood as descriptions of interactions. All of them. It's a policy across the board. Nothing at all can be said about what he is. Everything that is said is only describing what he does. This is a ubiquitous policy. There are no exceptions. Indeed, in the guide, Maimonides says you can't even say he exists. Ad kreka. Can't even say that he exists, because what concept of existence are you using? Well, the existence of tables and chairs and concepts and numbers and properties and the things you're used to. He's not like that. He's not like any of those. So if that's the concept you're using, not the right concept. He's out beyond our bounds to describe altogether. So here is a way of solving, we're not solving the problem, we're dissolving the problem. We're understanding you can't even state the problem. Stating the problem is knowledge versus free will. Once you understand that knowledge, saying knowledge is incompetent, can't even state the problem anymore. There are other approaches that solve the problem, but this is not a solution. It's a dissolution. Problem just disappears. Now it's a radical position, but as I say, it's not his position alone, and he didn't invent this idea for the sake of this problem. The idea in the guide is motivated in an entirely different way. It had nothing to do with the problem of foreknowledge and free will. It just very satisfyingly falls out that this problem disappears on general grounds that you can't describe God. Okay?
You have a microphone.
Oh, my. Well, that's just the foam cover for it. But where did it go?
It's under the chair.
Oh. Thank you very much. Too much hand waving. Okay, there are many other approaches to this problem. The Rivet on the Spot says that the Rambam shouldn't have put it in here, and shouldn't have put it this way. And there's a famous Or Sameach where he goes through all the solutions and he has objections to all the solutions. I'm not going to take you through that now. I do it in my Shiurim of Free Will. It's on the website. But this is what the Rambam says about it. Bottom line, he says, is we know that man's actions are free. Nothing forces him to one side or the other. And he says, we know this not only from religious tradition, but we have clear proofs from what we would call philosophy, Divrei HaChokhmah. And therefore, we know through our prophecies that man is judged for his actions because he's responsible for them, because he chose them freely. That's the end of chapter 5. I'll just start chapter 6 and we'll pursue it in detail next time. Many verses in the Torah and in the prophets appear to contradict this principle. And most people stumble over these verses and they consider that HaKadosh Baruch Hu does decree on a person to do evil or to do good and that therefore his will, his heart, is not under his control to do as he pleases. And he said, I will explain to you a great principle, and from this principle you'll be able to understand those verses. There can come a time when a person or the people of an area, city, sin. And they do this sin freely of their own knowledge and their own will. To the extent that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to punish them, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu will punish them in a variety of ways, depending upon what kind of a transgression it is. There are some for which a person is punished in this world through bodily suffering or loss of property or family. There are others where he's punished in the next world. And there's some where he's punished in both worlds. This only applies, says the Rambam, if he didn't do tshuva. If he does tshuva, tshuva is like a wall in front of punishment. And if he does tshuva, he cannot be punished. Just as, he throws in a little philosophical comment, after all, just as he did the transgression by his own free choice, he's doing the tshuva by his own free choice as well. Now he comes to the point of this chapter. It can happen that a person will sin a great sin or many sins until the judgment of God, who is the true judge, is that the reaction to this sin, which he did with his own free will and his own understanding, is that he is he's prevented from doing tshuva, and therefore his free will is taken away from him. In order that he should die with the sin that he committed. Now this statement, I'll just say one more word then we'll go back over again. This statement is very profound and it carries with it certain assumptions which should be registered. This person has done such a great sin, God wants him to be punished. God wants him to be punished. But we have a principle. The person does tshuva, he doesn't get punished. What is God going to do? So God prevents him from doing tshuva, so that he'll be punished. So he'll die with his sin and be punished. Of course, if he'll do tshuva, then you won't be able to punish him. What's being assumed here? After all, in principle, there's another way out. You want to punish him? Punish him, even if he does tshuva. That's impossible. That's impossible. Tshuva is absolute. There's no breach in that wall. Tshuva stops everything. So if you want to punish him, you have to prevent him from doing tshuva. Because if you lose tshuva, it's all over. Can't do it. Now, and that's how he gets to Pharaoh, as we'll do in detail tomorrow. What's crucial here is that we're talking about Jews and non-Jews. We're talking about this world and the next world. All of this is included. Very often you hear people limit the discussion of tshuva in various ways. Here you see that tshuva will work for Jews and non-Jews, and it will work in this world and the next world as well. I'll repeat this tomorrow, and we'll start it over here.
Does that mean that Hashem wouldn't take away the chance to do tshuva for a Jew, but he would for a non-Jew?
You'll give examples of both groups tomorrow. Because it's